I am full today, just super thankful to be here and thankful for you. Had some time with some men this morning, and it was just rich, and I am glad to be here, glad to be before you. Christ is King. Christ is King of our life. Christ is King of our family, of our church. And so as we work through each of these books that are on our plan to study this year, we're going to be regularly asking ourselves the question, if we're making the statement, Christ is King, what does that mean? What does that look like with our skin on it? What does it practically look like to live as citizens of the kingdom? So therefore, another underlying theme will be something we began to think about last week, which is this: if Christ is King, how am I rhythmically or in patterns organizing my life to come under His rule? Guys, Ian made us some really cool Christ is King stickers in preparation for this year. We've been saying it out loud to each other as a greeting, but if that's where it ends, we're in trouble, right? So our goal is, what does it look like for us to live practically as citizens, sons and daughters of God's kingdom? So Father, to those ends, we ask for your help. We trust that even as we make that request that's already been done and being done on our behalf, even as we exalted Christ this morning, that He is interceding for us, that He is building His kingdom, and just charges us with making disciples. So we're thankful for your commitment that is greater to us than ours to you. But we want to emulate you more and more, to become like you, to exalt you as King. And this year, that would be more and more true as we pursue you together. To those ends, run this word into our hearts tonight. Amen. So last week we studied, the last time we were together, we studied Ephesians chapter 5. And we were reminded that we should be singing and making melody to the Lord in our hearts. That all of our habits, all of the patterns that we have developed in our life, and we all have them, right? We wake up in the morning and we start habits that exist in our lives, whether we have intentionally built those into our lives or they've just kind of built as a result of life. But all of our habits, patterns, rhythms are songs of worship to something. Habits are worship. So Ephesians 5 was a call for us as dearly loved children to look carefully how we walk, and for us to develop rhythms in our life, patterns of walking out melodies, praises to Christ our King. So it might seem a little bit weird that we're starting off the year with a theme as Christ as King in the book of Jonah, whose life was actually in stark contrast with this very truth. So today we're going to be doing a bit of an overview as we head into the book of Jonah. But that was true about Jonah. The song of Jonah's life was not a pattern, a rhythm of following God. But that's kind of the point of the book. Jonah is a third-person account of Jonah's life, and the book is filled with satire and irony. You really have to understand that to get a hold of the book, and you really actually need to understand that that's the tone of Jonah's book to truly understand Jesus's quote that we read together in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to talk more about that. But the incongruency of Jonah as a prophet of God who doesn't listen to God, a spokesman of God who doesn't hear God's words, is meant to be an irony that jars readers out of overly familiar places. So it's supposed to be a shot in the arm to religious people who are always thinking religious things. And Jonah is a completely different kind of book to begin to get them to think differently, to think differently about their way of thinking and their way of living. So Jonah is presented as the Inspector Clouseau of the 1960s, 70s Pink Panther movies. He is the bumbling inspector who is contrasted against his wise and very compassionate God. And Jonah's antics are of the Babylon Bee sort. Where the message of his life is criticism enveloped in humor. That's what satire means. They're launching a critique of something, but it's humorous. And so this incongruency of Jonah as a prophet of God who doesn't listen to God, again, is meant to help us, provoke us to thought and to self-reflection, and then also to life revolution. Oh my gosh, I don't want to live like that. And so this criticism and humor in Jonah is not just an account of an absurd prophet with quirky behavior, but it's a criticism aimed at the spiritual apathy that had settled on the nation of Israel. God's people had become so complacent and so comfortable with their culture of religiosity and so assured of their status as the chosen ones, the elect, that they looked at other nations, people groups with pride and disdain or apathy rather than humility and compassion. Is that settling on any of us a little bit? They had forgotten that they were meant to build God's kingdom in the world and to have active compassion and to provide truth for those who were lost. That it's, hey, me saving you, me rescuing you, Israel, me calling you to myself as a people group, that's not the end. You are not the end. My kingdom is the end. And so this compassion of God is more than a feeling of goodwill or the absence of anger. Because if it's just, oh, I feel for you, or, and I'm not angry at you, that's not compassion, that's just complacency. God's type of compassion calls for commitment. God's type of compassionate person obeys him and takes his message to the people closest to him and to the people farthest away. That you would deliver a compassionate message to those in your family, your husband, your wife, your children, but also to the pagans, to the untouchables, to the trans, to the hated, to the feared, to the intimidating, to the intellectual, to the liberal, to the conservative, to the economically inferior, to the socially superior. We are to take the gospel everywhere that God points us. God is very concerned. He is very compassionate about the great number of pagan people who are pagan because his people are more concerned with infighting over outer perimeter religious issues than we are about expanding his kingdom for his glory. We are more comfortable sitting around having theological debates at arm's length than we are to declare God's truth boldly and lovingly to his enemies. This was the condition of Israel at the time of Jonah. Israel was not listening to the very lengthy, most of the time, plainly spoken message of the other prophets. And so God sends them Jonah. So here's the main point for our time together today. Jonah is commissioned by God to warn Nineveh of impending judgment. Yet Jonah flees from this task. He doesn't just not obey. We're going to talk about this more next week. It's easier for us to say, well, I'm just not obeying. There is no neutral in obedience. Jonah is asked to do something, and we're meant to see by his very life, this is what all of us do. We don't just not obey, we run the other direction. And this satire and the irony of Jonah's life are meant to criticize the tendency of God's people who have experienced his grace and yet lack concern and a willingness to do what he asks. One commentary says, to experience the grace of God and not be willing to convey his compassion is a tragedy that all Christians must identify and avoid. And so today we're really going to spend some time identifying and avoiding some of these propensities. So in short, Jonah is a book about a veteran God follower. He was actually a professional. He was a full-time pastor, if you will. So Jonah is a book about a veteran God follower trying to hide his disobedience in a flurry of busyness and religious activity. So Jonah is asked, most of us familiar with the story, Jonah is asked by God the king, in a sense, to go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all men. And Jonah says, no. No, I'm not going to do that. God is calling Jonah outside to a world unfamiliar to him by experience, outside of his people group, outside of his religious circles. And in a sense, as we get into the book, you'll see that Jonah's response is, well, all the other prophets get to go to our people. Why are you sending me to those people? Why would you extend your grace to those people? Why would you be compassionate on people who live that way? Why would you extend your grace to them? Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Do you remember who the Assyrians were? The Ninevites are enemies. They have been captors of Israel. God used the Assyrians to punish Israel. They're outright pagans. They are morally and politically and sexually, they're those people. Well, there's us, we're kind of pretty moral. Then there's, you know, the Ninevites. And Jonah wants absolutely nothing to do with them. Plus, Jonah has had previous spiritual success. He's had success in Israel as a prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 14, Jeroboam, who was actually a wicked king, but he restores the boundaries of Israel. Israel's boundaries had been pushed in, they had been taken away from them. And based on counsel that he received from Jonah, from the Lord, a word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Jonah goes before Jeroboam, tells him what to do. Jeroboam does what God tells him to do. And success, they increase Israel's borders. So why ruin a good streak? Why not give me one more of those jobs? Why send me to Nineveh, of all places? But that's exactly where God asked Jonah to go. And so Jonah obeys. Well, if you know the story, kind of. Not really. So the first time he obeys, he goes, but not in the right direction. In the second half of the book, he obeys in the direction, but not in attitude. So Jonah is asked to go 500 miles to the east, and rather he goes 2,000 miles to the west, to Tarshish, on a boat. Now, Tarshish is like the all-inclusive Caribbean cruise of the ancient Middle East. Don't know exactly where it is, but because of some other places in the scriptures, historians tell us that it was maybe Spain, but it's unknown. But wherever it was, Tarshish was a far-off, idealized port, and it was loaded with wealth and all kinds of opportunity. It was the distant paradise where all the Israelites would stand around and look at the posters and the pamphlets and go, oh, that would be awesome to go there. And so God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he picks up a pamphlet on Tarshish and says, I'm going someplace else. But for those of us who know the story, Jonah's trip is cut short. He never makes it to Tarshish, right? We'll get into this. There's a storm, there's pagan sailors, there's a giant fish, and eventually, reluctantly, Jonah obeys. But only in action, not in heart. He obeys eventually, but not joyfully. He obeys kind of, but God doesn't have his heart. Perhaps he consoles himself with, well, at least I'm going. At least I'm doing it. And although he is going, it's his own direction. It's his own way. So a little bit more of the irony of the book. The focus of all the other prophets in the scriptures, both major and minor, is the message of the book. It's the focus. God's word to his people. The focus is the message. But the book of Jonah is unique in all the other prophetic books in that it puts forward the messenger as the focus. And this messenger, in both his obedience and his disobedience, actually never obeys God. So even when he speaks, rather than Jonah giving lengthy, drawn out, specific, particular prophecies to God's people who don't obey with little effect, when Jonah actually does eventually speak, he puts forth a half-hearted, five-word, lackluster sermon to Gentiles with great response. Well, isn't that ironic? So what we see, even though Jonah is a begrudging, bumbling prophet, we see a God who is compassionately turning a godless nation to himself. A little infomercial here. We use a phrase around here a lot, forward, not perfect. Look what God does with the life of Jonah, and that should bring us great encouragement. God is looking for our hearts and forward movement, not perfection. Christ did the perfection part for us. And if God can redeem an entire pagan nation off of half-hearted, lackluster, prophetic message of Jonah, he can use our sincerest efforts to move forward for his glory. So God compassionately turns a godless nation to himself. And then we'll see that Jonah sulks off and pouts. So again, I keep repeating this, but when studying Jonah, we have to keep in mind that this is a book filled with satire and irony and exaggeration and parable. That's not to say that the account is not real. There's lots of debates on whether or not Jonah is parabolic or if it's narrative history. But a study of Jonah's book can't ignore the emphasis on its literary development, how it's written, the way it's written, which challenges reality. So it's meant to make us go, is that real? Was it? What fish? How big was that? Could he live in there? Wouldn't the stomach acids it's kind of meant to cause you to do that. And it's challenging our reality in order to highlight the main point or one of the main points. And here's one of the main points. You refuse to obey clear directives, yet you demand more of my words. That's the message, not to Jonah, through Jonah to the Israelite people. I've given you clear directives, and you're standing around talking as if you've never received my word at all, or as if I'm profoundly unclear, or as if you just need a little bit more proof. Those things said about the satire and the irony and the parable and the exaggeration, I want to just give you kind of a caveat here of two reasons, two factors that make me believe that specifically and particularly that Jonah is a historical account. Granted, there's some exaggeration and parable in the book. For two reasons I think that. One, the Second Kings account identifies Jonah specifically and it names his father. When the book of Jonah opens up, typically like when Jesus uses parabolic people in the New Testament, he doesn't give their names. A young ruler. Yet Jonah starts off with the same prophet and identifies his father as well, and also the location as where he was from. Normally, that's rooted in historical narrative. And then also, we're going to get to this, but Jesus himself quotes Jonah and treats it as a real account. He applies its main truth to his own life, and then leverages that in order to make his main point in his teaching, and that's recorded in three of the four Gospels. There's a lot of other reasons, but those two primarily I give to give to you today as a way to think through, believe this is historical narrative. And so while commentaries and historians kind of go back and forth and have these lengthy arguments about parable fiction versus historical narrative. And that's, by the way, it's an important argument and discussion to have for sure. Yet for our purposes, it's far more profitable for us to focus on the main point regardless of those things. And I believe that the main point of Jonah's story is captured most clearly by Christ in the passages that we read. Let me just highlight a couple of sections from the Matthew part that we read, and then also from Luke's gospel. So the Pharisees come to Jesus, they're demanding another sign. Think about, again, the irony of that. All the miracles that he had done in the first 12 verses of, or sorry, the first 11 chapters of Matthew's gospel. Now we get here finally, and they're like, we just need one more. And Jesus responds to them and says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here's the important part. The men of Nineveh will rise up against the at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32, Jesus starts his teaching. It's recorded by Luke much the same way. But for they repent, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In both gospel and the irony of the entire story. You with me? It's not just, oh, Jonah's going to be 3 days, three nights in the belly of a whale. It's the irony and the satire of the entire book. And you don't get that. It would be as if I stood up here and quoted something from the Babylon Bee, right? That is so out of character and so crazy, meant to be humor in the Babylon Bee. Like, well, that's just crazy. Jesus' audience, remember, is primarily Jewish. And they haven't been listening to the plain words of the prophets. And they're the same type of people, several hundred years apart, that the book of Jonah was able, giving them God's words, and they're not listening. He's playing out over and over. He's speaking. He's preaching to the crowds. He's giving them God's words, and they just say, well, we just need more. Well, this is the same as Jonah's audience. And so again, Jesus is not only appealing to 3 days in the whale compared to a grave, but he's emphasizing the people's insatiable desire for God to validate himself, to prove himself with more proofs and more words. Vine Branch Church, this is a summary of the heart of man. God, I will consider obeying you when you prove yourself to me. Oh, man. I remember having that attitude at 25 years old. I see so much pain in the world, Lord. If you just need to prove yourself to me, then I'll follow you. The judged has become the judge. It's a sad state of things. So when Jesus offers that the Ninevites repenting, that they repented at the preaching of Jonah, this is again a criticism that carries with it the entire weight of the book of Jonah, and we miss it if we don't understand the book. You following me? So try to help make my point. So when Jesus refers to Jonah's preaching, his point is clear. It's essentially like he's saying this: Nineveh repented at the bumbling, lackluster, half-hearted, five-word message of truth. And yet, here I am before you, the Son of God, the Word of God. I have been teaching you over and over, and yet you demand more proof, more signs, more evidence. You would prefer lengthy theological discourse at arm's length rather than listening to me on clear directives. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you don't get the context of the book of Jonah, when Jesus says, even the Ninevites repented at Jonah's message. Jonah's message was a joke. They got five words and they turned to me. You've got years of my ministry to you, and you refuse to listen to my clear directives. Even someone greater than Jonah is here. You're not listening. I say this every time We get into one of these little Old Testament books, but I think I found my new, at least this time, favorite Old Testament book. And a deeper study of Jonah has helped to rethink myself in relationship to this straw man of Jonah that I had built up in my mind. I realized that Jonah is not so foreign from my own experiences. It has also helped me to take this book out of this cartoon vacation Bible school land, right? Pondering what kind of a fish could swallow a whole man whole, and wouldn't his clothes have come off, and did he smell, and rather beginning to understand that this is a profoundly creative letter, not only to ancient Israel, but also to the modern church. You hear me? My hope is that we pull Jonah off of the flannel graph and map it over our hearts, because we should see ourselves in this book. Church, who find this is a very creative letter to the modern church, who finds it far preferable to have internet discussions on deep theological issues, while pagans remain profoundly lost. Jonah is a biting criticism to God's ancient people and to his modern people, who have experienced his amazing grace and yet lack the concern and willingness to obey. Just like Jonah, the world to us. And how often do we say, no? The word of the Lord come to Jonah. We're going to talk about this next week. And Jonah says no. Vine and Branch Church, what do you have sitting in most of your laps other than babies? Word of the Lord. The word of the Lord has come to us. And he says, I want you to forgive that person. No. I want you to love your wife like Christ loved the church. No. In this specific instance, I don't want to do that. Because then it'll probably begin to rise up in my face. I want you to love your husband, to respect your husband. No, I'm not doing that. The word of the Lord comes to us. And Jonah's no isn't that far from ours. I want you to organize your habits, your life around me. No. Children, obey your parents. No. And so we go 2,000 miles in the wrong direction using the same justifications that Jonah did. Well, you'll just give them grace if I obey you. Vine and Branch Church, do we want to be that kind of people? That's a good place to say no. No, we don't. And by God's grace, we're not. But help us, Lord, when the word of the Lord comes to us, that we say, yes, Lord, you're king of my life. You are king. I adjust myself to you. Next few minutes, I want to talk with us about why it is so often easy to hear, oh, when the word of the Lord comes to me, I'm going to say yes. And then in practicality, we run into some interpersonal difficulties. The further you get out from your home, the easier it is, right? But the closer you get, the harder it is. Why is it so easy to say it and hard to do it? So I kind of want to make this practical for us. In short, I'm going to say that's harder for us in real life because we have some background noise. We have some agendas that are going on in other parts of our life that are competing with Christ as King. You with me?
Sure.
So I want to draw back on Ephesians 5 a little bit. We're going to pull some of our application from Ephesians 5 from our last message and combine it with this, and helps to give us a way to think about how we can practically consider how we say yes to the word of the Lord and what competes with that. So as we've considered our theme through this kind of introductory study of Jonah, we see that our theme is to live as Christ as King, and we see that Jonah didn't. Jonah had some competing background noise that was going on in his life, and we could say that Jonah was not singing and making melody in his heart towards the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. Agreed? He's got some competing things that come out when he's told to go. We'll see him arguing later in the book, and he's got reasons that he's not going to go. And that's the theme, that's the melody, that's the music that's running in the background of his life. And God's word, Jonah, go, lands in that stream of melodious consciousness, and God's word gets carried away in Jonah's stream of melody, his thinking. You with me? So what was the song running in the background of Jonah's life? Again, we'll see it more clearly as we get into the book, but we can launch a few thoughts from this introduction. Why me? Why am I called to go to those people? Why would you make that request of me? Other prophets get to stay within our own country. Why am I having to go outside of our people? Why do I have to be the first one to obey? Why doesn't that person, why don't you make them ask me forgiveness first? They probably won't appreciate it anyway. They won't honor your compassion anyway. They don't deserve your grace and compassion. We know for a fact that this is the melody, this is the song that's playing in Jonah's heart. And God's request, command, Jonah, go, lands in that river and it gets swept downstream. See, the background melody of Jonah's heart resulted in him disobeying God when he was clearly asked to do something redemptive, something that he had already himself received, God's compassion and kindness and his choosing. So Vine and Branch, as we head into this season of listening to this book of Jonah, but also this year of asking ourselves, is Christ the King of my life? Let me pose this question to us. What is the melody that is playing in the background of your life? What's the tune? What song are you singing on a regular basis? Left unchecked. Left unconsidered. Look careful then how you're walking. If you're not looking carefully, what song are you singing? What's the melody of your life? So in Ephesians 5, when Paul says, look carefully how you walk, verse 15, he also means that we should look carefully at the singing and melody that we make in our hearts, verse 19. So what do I mean by that? Everyone has a background music playing in our life. Jonah did. And our Heavenly Father's requests land in that melody that is playing in our background. And it will either, his word to us is so big that the course of our river has to change around, shift around God's word, or it plops in and gets carried downstream. What's the melody of your heart? Let me help us with a practical way to look carefully at the song in your heart. There's four types of melodies that the scripture talks about left unexamined. The four types of hearts regularly pop up as themes. You might call them a heart disposition, a flesh disposition, but I'm talking using the word melody. It's a song. The melody of fear. Well, what if I fail? What if I miss something important? What if I can't get this finished? What if other people see me for what I am? What if I get exposed? What if my needs don't get met? What if God doesn't come through? What if I obey and others don't? What if I'm vulnerable? What if I let myself? You get the point. This melody of fear that plays in the background. The second melody that plays often is despair. Nothing is going right. I'm a failure. Woe is me. It'll always be this way. Nothing ever changes. Nobody understands me. I am all alone. God likes other people and favors other people, but not me. God is far off and distant. Or the melody of anger. Don't do it that way. That's stupid. What are you thinking? It has to go my way. Get out of my way. My will be done. Maybe that's the melody that plays in the background. Or what about the melody of craving? I must have that. Oh, give me that. I need that. I deserve that. You shouldn't have that if I can't. If I don't have that, my life will come to pieces. You owe me. The world owes me. Pay up. If you think about it, you could almost put tunes, right, to the fear. The fear phone would be almost like, you know, just something really anxious and intense. Some movies do this. The despairing one, boom, you know, some cello music, bum, 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 bum. You know, you could almost put tunes to this stuff. But guys, I'm trusting that the Spirit is working in your heart as you're listening, like He was when I was working on this. And I realized I think it's very easily decipherable what is the tune in your heart, because I don't think it's like multiple songs. Typically, you're all old enough that it's usually one tune that you gravitate towards, left unchecked. If you're not looking carefully, your heart gravitates towards one of those four places. And of all of those four places, there is lies being told to you, and God is powerless. What is the melody that's playing in the background of your life? The minute I became in tune with that, I started thinking, and I've watched my behavior, and I'm going, oh my gosh, what's the melody? I see it. It's clear. It's right there. And God is not a part of that. So what do we do once we've identified this melody? What do? Repent. I'm wrong. Lord, you're right. Joyfully turn away from your song. Change your song to His song. Sing melody in your hearts to the Lord. We know we can do it because the Word tells us we can. Sing and make melody in your hearts, inside, to the Lord. And because of the work of Christ, and because of the power we possess by the Holy Spirit, and because of the clarity we find in His Word, we can change, we can repent and change the tune of our song. The melody of our hearts. We can change our fear melody to a trust melody. We can change our despair melody to a hope melody. We can change our anger melody to a contentment melody. We can change our craving melody to a giving, a generosity melody. Minor Branch Church, God wanted to accomplish his will through Jonah, and Jonah said no. Why? Because God wasn't the central chorus, the central melody of Jonah's life. But rather, Vine and Branch family, let us sing and make melody in our hearts towards Christ Jesus, our King. And the Holy Spirit has empowered us to do it, and God has given us his word to direct us and one another to encourage each other along our way. So let's do it together. Amen. Father, thank you for your word that you have given to us, this message through the life of a man. We want to fully exalt you as King of our life with our words and with our actions and with our whole heart. So trust that you would help us to identify these songs that play in the background, that we would turn from them. And we know that your word would guide us in the creation of songs that play in our hearts that are melodies unto you, Christ our King. Thank you for helping us in this way. Thank you for giving us of your spirit and your word and one another that we can make it, that we can pursue this. So we give you thanks because of Christ, who did all of this for us, blazed the trail, gave us an example that we might follow him. So we pledge ourselves to do so with our hearts. Amen.